We're continuing our study of the 31st Psalm. And we've gotten down into the 15th verse during our last study on this psalm. In this psalm, David is describing a time in his life in which he went through a very great period of grief, distress. He was in trouble. And while he was in this state of trouble, while he was in this time which his very life was threatened, he says in verse 14, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God." Now, he was in a condition that he describes earlier in the psalm. In verse 9 he says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." So here he was totally engulfed in this thing that he calls trouble and grief. He says in verse 10, "For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." So every part, every aspect of his existence, what he calls his life, his years, his bones, his strength, all of these things are affected. They are being used up. They are being destroyed because of this terrible state of trouble that he's in. And he says that it's because of mine iniquity. Now he confesses, he realizes that he has been a sinner and that his sin has brought this upon him. We don't know what the sin was. There's no need for us to worry about trying to discuss that because we don't know precisely what the sin was. But we do know that he says it's because of mine iniquity. Verse 11, he says, "I was a reproach among all my enemies." That is, his enemies held him in a state of great contempt. And also, he said, especially among my neighbors. His neighbors are his friends. They felt the same way about it. He says he was a fear to his acquaintance. "They that did see me without fled from me." Nobody would have anything to do with him. They were afraid to even be seen talking to him. They ran from him. He said in verse 12, "I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." He's forgotten as though he'd already been dead and buried and was perishing out of the memories of men. Like a broken vessel. That is, a vessel that has been broken and has no more use. Verse 13, "For I have heard the slander of many." He was being slandered. They were making false reports about him. "Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life." Now, he was certainly in a terrible state of trouble. His very life was in jeopardy. They were trying to put him to death. But during all this time, he says, "I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God." And then one of the reasons for this in verse 15 is given, "My times are in thy hand." That is, God has the ability to determine what's going to happen to David. Nobody's going to put David to death till God is ready to allow it to happen. David is a follower of God. David is a child of God. He is one that is truly in the divine protection, under divine protection. And so no one can do anything to David unless God allows it to happen. For he says, "My times are in thy hand." Now this is a very wonderful state to be in. This is an incentive for us to want to trust in God, for us to want to say, "Thou art my God," for us to want to be obedient to the true, holy God, because He then can determine what's going to happen to us. Our times can be in His hand. No one can overrule God. No one can undermine or deceive God. And when our times are in the hands of God, then our times are under His divine protective custody. He determines when we die. He determines how we die. He determines what's going to happen to us. And so that's a very wonderful, secure, confident state to be in. This is why David then trusts in God. This is why David doesn't use any of the means of the world to extricate himself. He only follows those things which God prescribed for him to do. He doesn't get outside of the realm of the commands and the service of God. "My times are in thy hand." So he says, "Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." He asks God to do this because he knows God can do it. Although we may see no way out, we may see no way to get out of our problems, out of our trouble, God can get us out of it. God can so work things, so arrange things, that we then can be delivered. And that's what David is asking for here. "Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." Now, if it's God's will for David to be slain by his enemies, then, of course, God will give him the strength to go through with this, and he'll be able to stand whatever it is to bear. God will give him the strength for that. But if it's God's will for him to be delivered, And David does pray for deliverance. And this can influence, this can sway the will of God. As we pray and as we ask for things, then God can give him the deliverance. He further says in verse 16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." In this statement, David is simply asking God to bestow his favor upon him. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. He first of all has to be a servant of God before he can make this statement. He has to be one who is truly obedient to the commands of God. Then he can say, "To make thy face shine." That is, show me your favors. Give me your blessings. And of course, in this time of great distress, David felt like he was in dire need of the blessings of God. But we're in need of his blessings at all time. But he further says, "Save me for thy mercy's sake." That is, because of your mercies, that is, your ability to show mercy, because of the name that you have as being a merciful God, he asked that God save him for this sake, that God's reputation of being a merciful God would be perpetuated, that he could demonstrate his example here on David of being a God that had mercy. Mercy is the forgiveness of our sins. Mercy is the taking away from us the punishment that we're due to have because of our sins. And that's what David's asking for here. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And this is a very high grounds upon which to appeal to God to give us help for his mercy's sake, that God may bestow not only mercy upon us, but that he may show to the world that he then has the ability to have mercy, that he is a merciful God. Now, there are other grounds that we can appeal to God for help upon, but this is a very high and noble ground. It's proper for us to appeal to God on this level or for this cause. Since we are a servant of God, then show me thy mercy for thy mercy's sake. Simply for it to be a demonstration to the world that you are a merciful God. And that's the ground that David appeals upon here. Save me for thy mercy's sake. In verse 17, he continues to call upon God to bless him. And yet he also begins to ask God to act in a much different way toward those that are wicked. He does not ask God to bless the wicked in their wickedness. In verse 17, he says, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee." Now he's simply saying here, do not disappoint me. Do not let me have reason to regret the fact that I trusted in thee, and that I followed thee, and that I placed my trust and confidence in thee rather than other things. Let me not be ashamed. And we've discussed this before, and it's mentioned several times in the Psalms, in which the prayer is made to let me not be ashamed. That is, do not let me feel embarrassed or be made to regret the fact that I did trust in thee. And the reason here is, he says, for I have called upon thee. I'm not depending upon another source, another God, another spirit for my assistance, but I'm depending upon thee. Therefore, if I have victory, if I have success, it'll be because thou hast come to my rescue. But he further says in verse 17, let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Now, he asked that God allow the wicked to be let down in the things they trust in. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in themselves or in the efforts and abilities of men, or maybe in some other gods, idolatrous gods, but they're not trusting in this true and living God. And so he doesn't pray for their success. He doesn't pray for them to be able to feel good about what they're doing, but let them be ashamed. Let the wicked be ashamed. And it is certainly is a most appropriate thing for any persons who are guilty of sin, who are classified as the wicked, for them to be made to feel a sense of shame. This sense of shame is a protective feeling that we have. It's one that makes us want to change our course of action. It is a feeling that does not give us any pleasure or satisfaction in what we're now doing. And when we do not have pleasure in what we're now doing, then it may cause us to stop and take stock and decide, maybe I need to work a different way. Maybe I need to change my life. So let the wicked be ashamed. We do not want to lose our sense of shame. When we're doing something wrong, we want to be able to feel ashamed for it, or ashamed of it. We want to feel that we're uncomfortable. We want to feel that this is not right, that this is improper, and then this will help us to bring about a change in our actions. So let the wicked be ashamed. But, and he further says, and let them be silent in the grave. Now this is a little hard to determine all the ramifications of what he's saying, but the grave is that place which is the habitation of the dead. It is the land of silence. It is the place where no more wicked deeds are going to be done. And so he is praying that God will consign them to a silence in the grave. And the implication is that he just simply wants them to diminish. He wants them to, if they're going to remain wicked, to no longer be allowed to continue in this life. They're not doing God or His cause any good, so they might as well be in the grave because they are not fulfilling the reason that they've been created for. He further says in verse 18, still talking about the wicked, let the lying lips be put to silence. Now, of course, we know that lying is one of the most common sins of mankind. Even little babies, as soon as they begin to talk and to communicate, are liable to tell things that are not the truth. We have to be most careful, muchly on the guard, so that we do not allow ourselves to fall into this condition of being a liar. And he just simply is talking about liars here. Let the lying lips, that is those that use their lips to tell lies with, let these lying lips be put to silence. Whatever it takes to stop them, whatever it takes to bring their activities to a halt, let it happen. Let their lips be put to silence. We know that God hates liars. And the book of Revelation speaks of liars being cast into the lake of fire. And so lying is very definitely a sin. It's one that's so easy for us to do. It's one that we seem to maybe get out of a lot of problems many times when we do commit it. But nevertheless, it is a sin. It is wrong. We need to do all that we can to refrain from lying. And as David says here, let the lying lips be put to silence. Now he describes what these liars do. He gives a description of their attitude as they use lying lips. He says, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Now, grievous things. They speak grievous things. These are things that are hard or wicked things. And he says that these are spoken against the righteous. There are things that are against someone. The purpose of a lie is to get some kind of a benefit for yourself or others at the expense of someone else. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to lie about it. You could just tell the truth. You have to be deceptive in order to cause yourself to look good at somebody else's expense. And so this is spoken against the righteous. That's the person that David is really talking about here. They speak these hard or wicked or grievous things against the righteous. And here's the manner that they do them. He says they speak these things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. To speak proudly means that they are exalting themselves. They are speaking in a haughty or proud manner. They're building themselves up. And to speak contemptuously means that they are running someone else down. They are saying things about another person or persons, about their character, about their activities that are false, but they are designed to make them look bad. So lying then seems to have these two elements in it. One is to build up the person who's telling the lie, to make them look good. They're speaking it out of pride and haughtiness. And the other is to run somebody else down, to make somebody else look bad so that the liar can look good. And so they speak with contempt. They slander and degrade another party. So they speak proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So this 18th verse gives us a view of what lying really is, what it does, what the character and nature of it is. It is to speak grievous things, hard things, against the righteous, and it's done proudly and contemptuously. It's done to build up the liar, to make him feel high and haughty, or appear to be high and great, and it's done then to make the object of the lie be held in contempt or to be cast down. And with this view of lying, as we begin to dissect and see just what telling of a lie does and implies, then it makes us evermore want to be cautious to not allow ourselves to be in this class of those that are known as liars. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Then in verse 19 he says, O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now, after having shown how his enemies have treated him by speaking grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous, he now reflects upon how God comes to their rescue, how God does aid and assist them, how God does give his divine favor and blessing upon those that are so treated. He says, Oh, how great is thy goodness. These are the things that come from God. The goodness of God can be manifested in many, many ways. And if nothing else, just to have a secure feeling, just to have a knowledge of knowing that everything is going to be all right, that we're now in the hands of the great and divine and merciful God. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Now this phrase, to lay up, means to have treasured up. That is, God has stored these blessings, these favors that are called goodness here, he stored them up for them that fear him. So that although we may seem to not get the blessing and the goodness at the very precise moment that we would like to have it, it's there, it's available, and it will be given to us. It is stored up for them that fear thee. So that even before we enter into this great trust and fear of God, we can realize that we're going to be given the goodness of God. He had to store it up. There's no need to worry about, can God bless us? Is God able to give us the favor that we need? Is God able to take us out of this difficulty? It's already stored up. It's already treasured up. He has that ability on tap, and he can use it when he sees it's proper to do so. So, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee? He further elaborates on this, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now the word wrought here means that he has made it, or he has secured it. It's not some chance, it's not some accident, it's not something that just happens to work out that way, but God works it that way himself. God sees that it comes about in that manner. He has made it, he secured it, he's wrought it, so that this is the result of God's workings, the works of God's hand, so to speak. It's purposely made by God for this reason, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, those that do trust in God. And we've talked about that in the previous part of this chapter. To trust in God means that we put our all in him. It means that we do not use any kind of ungodly means, any kind of worldly means to get ourselves out of our problems, but we simply use the methods that God has provided for us because we are trusting in him. So, you've made these things for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now, here's another element to this thing. Those that trust in God, do not just secretly trust in God, and do not let anyone else know about it. Do not act in such a way that they're godly people on the outward actions. They act as any other worldling. No, these persons who trust in God are doing it before the sons of men. That is, the fact that they are trusting in God is known. It is something that is discernible. It is something that anyone who is familiar with this person then becomes aware of the fact that this is a person who trusts in God. Now, they do it before the sons of men. So this is a beautiful verse, and it teaches us to have great confidence in God. He has goodness. It's great. It's great goodness. It's laid up for those that fear him, those that have a reverential awe and respect for him. It has been made by God. He's wrought it. He's secured it. And it's for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. They trust in God in the presence of other persons. They're not ashamed to call him God and to trust in him. This idea of trusting in God before the sons of men is the most appropriate feeling for us to have as we find ourselves being an example of the believers. Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 4 and 12, but be thou an example of the believers. We are to be examples to others. Now, if we just trust in God secretly, If we do it so that it's not very apparent to anyone who would observe us, if we do it so that we seem to be ashamed of the fact that we are following after God, then we're not really doing it before the sons of men. We need to so live and so direct ourselves that the sons of men, those other persons that we come into contact with, those who might observe our actions, they then can see that we truly do trust in God, that we are a God-fearing person, that we are a person that follows after the teachings of the true and living God. And then we are an example. And God wants us to be an example. He wants us to let our light shine before others. He wants us to so live that when others see our actions and our deeds and the results of it, when they see that God does bless us for what we've done, then this will give them an incentive to also want to follow this great and true and living God. If we just let our blessings shine forth to others and do not let our devotion in God, our trust in God, our faith in God also shine forth to others, then they may think we're blessed by some other force than God. We want the world to know that we trust in God, that we trust in God in front of them, before them, that there is no secretness or shame on our part because we do trust in God. And then we let the world know that God does come through with His blessings, that the goodness of God is very great, that He's laid it up for us, and He gives it to us because we have trusted in Him. So it's very comforting to know that He has laid up goodness for us. He has made it and secured it. It's for us when we trust in Him before the sons of men. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Next time we'll begin with the 20th verse of this 31st Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.